Hey, Summit family, I'm Pastor Brian Laritz. Thank you for coming to listen to this week's message. Our mission here at the Summit is to follow the Holy Spirit in creating a movement of disciple-making disciples here in Raleigh, Durham, and around the world. And we want you to be a part of that movement by helping you grow as a disciple and also encouraging you to share with others. So be sure to share this with someone you know to help encourage them. And look, if you live in the Raleigh-Durham area, come check out one of our campuses. You can find the information and other resources via the Summit Church app. So I pray this message encourages and challenges you in your faith, and that you take this and share it with those in your life.
I am. Two words that spoke volumes. Seven bold, remarkable statements in the Gospel of John begin with these exact words, giving us profound insight into Jesus' identity and showing us how to truly find ours. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door to God's pasture. But one claim is about more than just identity. It's a foreshadowing of his greatest miracle. 2,000 years ago, the voice who said, "I am," fell silent. Jesus had suffered and died. He was placed in a tomb. But no tomb could hold the great I am. 3 days later, his voice was heard again. What Jesus said then, he still says today. I am the resurrection and the life.
Well, good morning and happy Easter, Summit family and our friends. I hope that you are excited to be here this morning. If you are not a Summit regular, if you are a guest, so to speak, I especially want to welcome you, but I hesitate to call you a guest because I don't really want to think of you as a guest, because when Veronica and I have guests over to our house, we have an expectation that at some point you're gonna leave. But we don't want you to leave, so I'm not going to consider you a guest. I'm going to consider you future family. You just don't quite know it yet. I do hope you come back. We are here every week. I don't dress like this every week. I do this in honor of my mom, who thought I owed it to her at least to dress up on church for Easter one day a year. And so I hope that you will come back, because we do this right here every single week. So I hope that you'll be back for that. And you chose a fabulous week to make for your very first week, by the way, because I have some very, very, very good news for you today. Today signifies something that is absolutely outrageous that Christians actually believe. And that is that an actual flesh and blood man was placed in an actual grave for 3 actual days and then walked out of that grave, and actual other people saw him, touched him, and ate with him. And then he ascended in front of their actual eyes with his actual resurrection body into heaven, and that he's actually coming back one day because he's the Lord of heaven and earth. That is a crazy bold claim. I realize that. It was crazy back then when they first said it. It is crazy now. But there are actual good reasons to believe it. And y'all, if it's true, it changes everything. And speaking of unbelievable, by the way, not only is Jesus alive this weekend, NC State is still alive. That is a different kind of miracle, but amazing nonetheless. You say, "Well, Pastor, what about Duke?" I mean, y'all, of all weekends to be cheering for the devil, this is not that weekend, okay? Just kidding. Congratulations to them also. You know, we throw around the word miraculous pretty loosely today, but a dead man, whom everybody saw die, walking out of a grave after 3 days, and then after 40 days, ascending before their eyes into heaven, that's about as miraculous as it gets. And it is an outrageous claim. But y'all, if it's true, it changes everything. You see, if Jesus's resurrection actually happened, it means that your sins can be forgiven. It means that disastrous decisions that you have made that have derailed your life do not have to define your life anymore. And it means that death is not the end. If the tomb is empty, then anything is possible. I heard a story about an elderly couple who went to the Holy Land together, and they were one of those older couples that just constantly fought and bickered with seemingly no self-awareness at all. The man especially was just really rude to his wife, and he would talk about her and complain about his wife to anybody who was around. Well, sadly, while they were in the Holy Land, the man died. So the wife went to a local undertaker there in Jerusalem and asked if he could help her ship his body, her husband's body, back to the United States. And he said, well, sure, ma'am, but you know, that's gonna cost you around $7,000. But the undertaker said, I could bury him right here in the Holy Land for only $250. And she thought for a minute, she said, nah, it's okay, I'll ship him back. The undertaker said, but ma'am, I don't understand. A lot of people love this option. I mean, you could bury him right here in the Holy Land, the land of Jesus and the apostles and the prophets, and save over $6,000. And she said, yeah, but 2,000 years ago, a man was buried here, but he didn't stay dead, and I just don't think I want to take that chance, to be honest with you. No, just kidding. That is not a true story, but it does raise the question, how is an empty grave in an obscure place in the Middle East, 2,000 years ago, how is that relevant to us today? John chapter 11, if you have your Bibles this morning, if not, don't worry, I'll put it here on this screen here beside me. For the last several weeks here at the Summit Church, we've been looking at the seven times in the Gospel of John that Jesus takes the loftiest name of God in the Old Testament, I Am. Or Jehovah is how we would say that if you're speaking in the Latin derivation of it. He takes the name I Am and he claims it for himself. What makes these claims so significant to us is not just that Jesus is claiming to be God, it's that each time Jesus takes the name of God, he applies that name to one of our most acute places of felt need. For example, to those who are hungry, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. To those who feel like they're in darkness, Jesus says, I am the light. To those who feel afraid, like they're in need of some kind of protection, Jesus says, I am the door into God's pasture lands of safety. Every single I am claim that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John starts with a human problem. And today we come to what is undoubtedly the ultimate human problem, and that is death. To which Jesus says in John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Death, or fear of death, would have to be among our most acute felt needs. Death is one of those ever-present realities for us that, you know, we can sometimes manage to ignore it until we can't. But as the death rate in our country, even with all of our technological advances and all of our civilization, the death rate is holding steady at 100%. It's something eventually we face. Eventually, death takes from us everyone and everything that we hold dear. In fact, maybe some of you have felt that this year. Maybe it's in you. Maybe there's a health diagnosis that you just received, or maybe somebody very close to you has died this year, or you think that they might die. Jesus's claim addresses that need, and we will get to that. But first, I want to highlight another felt need that this claim addresses, because this is one that almost all of us have felt at some point, and sometimes it goes along with death, and that is disappointment with God. And what I mean by that is a deep, unsettling question about why God did or did not do something that you thought he should have done. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense to you. You prayed, you believed, you trusted in him. You did all the things that you were supposed to do, but God didn't seem to do his part. The person still died. The marriage still disintegrated. Your kid never got better. You didn't get the job. Maybe you're not even sure anymore how to think about all this. You're like, if God is loving, like you've always been taught, then why didn't he help you in your moment of crisis? Where was he for you? And yeah, you're here this morning, but honestly, you're not even sure how much of this stuff you believe anymore. Maybe you're not even here in your own volition. You're coming because you're doing a favor for somebody else. When Ted Turner, the media mogul and multi-billionaire, the man who founded CNN and TBS, when Ted Turner was in high school, he was on fire for Jesus. Most people don't know that about him, but he was. In fact, when Ted Turner was a teenager, he felt called to be a missionary. When Ted Turner was 15 years old, though, his younger sister, Mary Jane was her name. She was age 12 at the time. She contracted lupus, which is a degenerative tissue disease. And for the next several years, Ted watched as she basically just wasted away in front of his eyes. Ted said he regularly came home from school. He would sit by her bedside. He would hold her hand and he would try to comfort her. He prayed many times for her recovery, but after several years of misery, she died. Ted's dad, Ed Turner, the family's spiritual anchor, said, well, if that's the type of God that he is, then I want nothing more to do with him. And Ted said that when he saw his dad's faith crumble, Ted eventually lost his own faith. He said in an interview years later, which I saw, I was taught that God was love. I was taught that from a child, and that God was powerful. And I couldn't understand, if those things were true, how someone so innocent and precious as Mary Jane should be allowed to suffer and die like that. Honestly, y'all, that's hard for me to read. But my guess is that there's a number of you in here with questions of your own like that. This story in John 11 starts with a question that almost all of us have asked at some point in our lives. Jesus, if you really love me, like I've always been taught that you do, why didn't you show up when? Or where were you when? Or how can I trust you after? And you fill in the blank. Here's how the story goes. Lazarus, Jesus' friend, got sick. Now, Jesus loved everybody, of course, but he was especially close to Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. He had a deep personal connection with them. Scholars say it's likely they had grown up together as childhood friends, and they believed in Jesus. They supported his ministry. Well, it quickly became obvious to Mary and Martha that this was no ordinary sickness that Lazarus was going through. This was serious. So Martha sends for Jesus. See, by this point, Jesus had a reputation for being a miracle worker. He'd healed blind men. He'd made the lame walk. He even raised a little girl back from the dead once. But it was also true that Jesus didn't heal every sick person in Israel. In fact, Jesus seemed to be rather selective in who he healed, almost as if his agenda was not to end every disease, at least not yet. His agenda seemed to be something that he wanted to teach about himself through the miracles. And yet, surely, they thought, surely, if Jesus would heal anybody, it would be his longtime friend Lazarus. So Martha sends for Jesus. Jesus, you got to hurry. It's urgent. It's urgent. Our brother doesn't have long. You've got to come immediately. And they waited. And they waited. And they waited. But Jesus never showed up. And Lazarus died. Maybe most confusingly, we find out that Jesus' delay was intentional. Look at verse 5 there in your Bible. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Did those two sentences even make any sense together? You'd expect it to say, now Jesus loved Mary and Martha. So when he heard Lazarus was ill, he immediately rushed there to be with them and to make it all better. You might even understand it if it says, so Jesus loved Mary and Martha. In spite of that, he stayed in the place where he was. But that's not what it says. What it says is he loved them, so he stayed. In fact, when his disciples saw that he delayed his going, they couldn't understand it either. And when they found out that Lazarus was dead, they were like, Jesus, what in the world? And Jesus said to them, verse 15, for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there, so that you may believe. Here is the central question of this whole story. Believe what? What is it about Jesus that he wants them to believe? Get your mind around this. There is something so important that Jesus wants them to believe about himself that he's gonna let one of his best friends die and let the hearts of that guy's sisters be temporarily broken so that the disciples could understand and believe some things about Jesus. And by the way, who is the you that Jesus is thinking about in that sentence? Who's the you? It's not just you, the disciples, that are standing there in front of them. It's also you, people at the Summit Church today. He's gonna let the events in this story go down a certain way for those of you who have ever had a moment where you said, where are you, God? Why haven't you come for me? He's doing it for you, struggling believer, who are trying to hold on to your faith, even though you're pretty disappointed in God right now. And to be honest with you, you're quite angry with him. He's doing it for those of you who have lost your faith, who used to believe in God until the bitterness of life just crushed it out of you. Jesus let this story play out a certain way so that you might believe. Here's how it goes down. By the time Jesus finally gets there, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. He's long since been put into the grave. Martha hears that Jesus is finally on his way, and so she runs out to meet him. And when she sees him, she verbalizes that thought that so many of us have had when we were disappointed with God. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You hear the protest in that? Why didn't you show up, Jesus? You could have shown up. And we did what we were supposed to do. We sent for you. When other people departed from you, Jesus, we've stayed faithful to you. Why didn't you show up for us? Have you ever asked that? I know you have. Listen, Jesus does not condemn her for feeling that way. He doesn't condemn you for feeling that way. He says, I know you feel that way. How this story goes down is his answer to you. Tim Keller, who pastored for years in New York City, he preached on this passage the Sunday after terrorists flew planes into the Twin Towers on September 11th, 2001, killing almost 3,000 people in Manhattan. Dr. Keller said that Jesus in this story shows us four things about himself that he wants us to believe, four things he wants us to hold on to in the midst of any tragedy. They are tears, anger, truth, and grace. Number one, tears. When Jesus saw the grief of Mary and Martha, he wept. Verse 35 is the shortest verse in the entire Bible. It says simply, Jesus wept. Where I went to student camp when I was growing up, we always had a contest. You could get points for your cabin if you would memorize verses. You got to pick them. This was everybody's number one verse, always. Shortest verse in the Bible. And y'all know that the little number divisions in your Bibles between chapters and verses, you know they weren't originally in there, right? When the Apostle John first wrote this down, it was all one flowing manuscript. It's interesting to me that whoever determined the verse numbers later thought that those two words belonged in their own verse. But what happened there was so significant that these words needed to stand alone. And I completely agree with that. The Son of God, who placed the stars into the sky, wept with two brokenhearted sisters. To be honest, Jesus' tears are almost a little bit confusing to me. We see Jesus knew that in 10 minutes, Lazarus was gonna be out of the grave and everyone would be reunited and rejoicing. Verse 4 tells us that Jesus knew that was the outcome before he ever left to go to Lazarus' house. I mean, if you and I were together and you were brokenhearted about something, but I knew that in just a matter of seconds, whatever you were upset about was gonna be fixed, I would say, you don't need to cry. You don't need to weep. It all turns out okay. I've been totally into March Madness this year. But so many of the games that I'm interested in have taken place when I had some prior obligation. It's like my kid's school is not even aware there is a March Madness. So I've had to set my TV to record the games that I was gonna miss, and I tried to get home from the event without finding out who won. But I don't know what it is. I must just have a face that says, please give me your unsolicited opinion about the game. But I just cannot seem to make it home without somebody saying something, getting a text or seeing a big old smile on somebody's face and knowing exactly what it's about. I've told people, I'm like, don't look at me, don't smile, don't frown. In fact, just avoid eye contact altogether. But somehow I always find out. But here's the thing. The one benefit of knowing that the team I want to win has won is when I'm watching the playback later and the other team goes on a scoring run, I'm like, it don't matter. It don't matter. DJ Horn is gonna make some ridiculous four-point play here in a minute, I'm sure. Or at some point, DJ Burns is gonna get the ball and just gonna start doing that ridiculous thing he does where he just backs somebody up under the rim. You know, back it up, back. He's just gonna do that. It's gonna be fine. So why does Jesus weep with Mary if he knows that in 10 minutes, the whole issue is gonna be resolved? So that you may believe. It's because Jesus wants you to understand how he feels about you and your pain. Even when Jesus knows the pain is temporary, he knows what it feels like for you, and he weeps with you. Let's be honest, 1,000 years is not that much different to Jesus than 10 minutes, which means Jesus can already see the beautiful resolution to your story. He can see and he can feel already that beautiful moment when you are reunited to lost loved ones and all the sad things in your life become untrue and he wipes every tear away from your eye. He can already see that. He can already feel it. He can feel all that. But in the moment when you're weeping, the Son of God still weeps with you. And see, that's because he has knit his heart to yours. He feels deeply what I feel, much like I feel deeply what my kids feel, even when I know their pain is temporary. And I can tell you from experience that sometimes this is a great consolation to know that I have a Savior who has entered into my pain, that the tears in my eyes are matched with tears in his, that there is no broken heart I've ever felt where he did not feel one on my behalf. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Tears. Here's the second word, anger. Anger, verse 33 says, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. That word deeply moved in Greek is embrimeomi. We translate it into English as deeply moved, but scholars say that's not a great translation. The problem is there is no great English translation. It means he got indignant. Some scholars say the best translation that would convey what's actually happening here is snorted. Like an animal snorting in anger right before it charges. Jesus snorts and he moves toward the grave. And in verse 43, Jesus shouts at death with a loud voice. John Calvin said that this is Jesus entering the ring like a wrestler preparing for a contest with a hated foe. The violent tyranny of death, which he came to overcome, now stands before his eyes. If you were writing the soundtrack for this story, this is where you'd stop playing the instrumental, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, and you would start playing the Rocky theme or Avengers Assemble for you millennials. Jesus the friend has just become Jesus the mighty warrior. Because see, when it comes to death, I didn't just need a weeping friend, I also needed a conquering hero. And by the way, could I just add right here, it's okay for you to be angry at death too, to feel hatred at suffering and cancer. Jesus felt those things. This world is not supposed to be like this. God did not create the world to go through that kind of death, and you're not supposed to ever get used to it. Don't whitewash it with those Hallmark Channel realities as, oh, well, this is a necessary rhythm of life, or, well, we all gotta say goodbye sometime. Stoics always wanna say that about life, but when you're standing beside the grave of a child or a wife who's been cut down in the prime of her life, there's something that rises up in you and says, this is not right. And that emotion is valid. It's exactly what you're supposed to feel. Anger in the face of suffering is right. Jesus is about to go into battle with the most hated, most dreadful enemy ever known by mankind. And in so doing, he's gonna offer something that no other religious leader or political leader or scientist has ever been able to offer us. I mentioned this last weekend. It's become accepted wisdom now to say that, you know, all religions are basically the same. They all generally lead to the same place. They may teach different names for God. They may encourage different rituals, but the core of them is basically the same. But Jesus promised something that no other religious or political leader in the world has ever been able to promise, much less been able to make good on the promise, and that is to erase death itself. I remember a few years ago hearing the tragic story of a grandmother who was home babysitting her 2-year-old grandson when apparently she looked out the window and saw that her 2-year-old grandson had gotten out of the house and he was toddling there toward the deep end of the pool. She panicked and she jumped up to run after him so that she could rescue him. Tragically, 2 hours later, this article said they pulled the bodies of both the grandmother and the grandson out of the pool. Because you see, as compassionate as she was, the grandmother wasn't able to swim either. We deeply admire the grandmother's desire to save her grandson, but the truth is that those who would do the rescuing cannot have the same problem as those who need to be rescued. Moses and Abraham and Buddha and Muhammad and George Washington and Abraham Lincoln and insert your favorite political leader. Yeah, they all taught and they all led some great things, but the truth is they all died. And I'm not trying to be catty about that, but none of them ever overcame death or even claimed to be able to overcome death. Only one person in history has ever gone into the darkness of the grave and walked out by his own power, and now he's standing there in front of Mary and Martha saying, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he says to them, do you believe this? Which leads me to the third word, truth. Truth. Jesus makes a promise in this verse. Verse 25, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, of course, this does not mean that no Christian ever dies. I mean, the whole point of this story is that Lazarus believed in Jesus and he died. By the way, twice. After being raised from the dead here in John 11, Lazarus died again one day, right? I mean, Lazarus is not somewhere hanging out alive in a cave like that Knight Templar in Indiana Jones' Last Crusade. Lazarus died again, which, by the way, I love how John Chris says this. We love to talk about how awesome this story is for Mary and Martha and for us, but you know who this story wasn't awesome for? Lazarus. Lazarus has been in heaven for 4 days by this point. He died 4 days ago. He's moved into his mansion. He's getting the furniture arranged in there in his mansion like he wants. He had a bum knee that used to hurt, but now it's all better. He started playing pickup basketball with Abraham and Obadiah and King David, who had a wicked jump shot, supposedly. You know, every afternoon he's doing that. When suddenly, there's a knock on his mansion door. When he opens, there's a rather sheepish angel standing there who says, yeah, Lazarus, we got to send you back. We don't normally do this with special circumstances. Lazarus was a follower of Jesus, and he died twice, which doesn't sound awesome to me. So Jesus' statement clearly does not mean that no Christian ever dies. What Jesus meant is that for his followers, death would not really be death. Not in the final sense, not in the eternal sense. And one day, like Lazarus, Jesus' followers are all going to wake up from death like they're waking up from a bad dream. In fact, I love that imagery of a dream. We're not talking about some pie in the sky consolation that God gives us for our troubles. Oh, yeah, that was really tough. Here's some streets of gold. No, we're talking about God undoing the damage that our sin caused. Tim Keller, where I get this idea of a dream from, he said that about once every year or so, he would have a recurring nightmare that his wife said she felt very flattered by. In my nightmare, he said, my wife dies. He said, that's an odd thing for her to be flattered by. He said, but what happens is in my dream, I'm desperately trying to figure out how to go on in life without her. My wife says she's flattered because the recurrence of this dream means that her death is obviously my greatest fear. He said, but let me tell you something really weird. I almost like having this nightmare now because the first minute after I wake up is so unbelievably awesome. To wake up and be able to say, oh my, it was only a bad dream. Everything bad I thought I was living through has come untrue. It's not like I'm awakened just to have somebody give me something to make the pain better. It's not like when I wake, somebody says, oh, Tim, sorry, your wife died. Here's a new wife. Like it's a consolation. No, he says, in waking up, the dream itself becomes untrue. It's a wonderful feeling to be able to say, it is morning. It was only a bad dream. Dr. Keller then says, do you know what Jesus Christ is saying when he says, I am the resurrection? He's not saying that he's going to give us a nicer place, like some kind of consolation for the pain. No, he is going to make everything that happened in our pain seem like nothing but a bad dream. He'll make everything bad come untrue. Jesus Christ is not giving us consolation, he said. He is giving us resurrection. And in the resurrection, he undoes the effects of sin. For those who live and believe in Jesus, this is what he promises. Jesus then asked the question to Martha and to us, do you believe this? The late Billy Graham said before he died, one fine day you will hear that Billy Graham is dead. Of course, that's true now. But he told us in advance, don't you believe it. I will be more alive than ever. I will just have changed addresses. Do you believe this? In verse 38, Jesus goes on to raise Lazarus. It's an amazing scene. Jesus prays to the Father, verse 42. He says, do this, Father, so they will believe that you sent me. And then Jesus yells Lazarus's name down into that grave, and suddenly there's a stir and there's a commotion down there, and Lazarus just walks out. I mean, can you just imagine that moment? African-American pastor Charles Blake famously said, it's a good thing that Jesus used Lazarus' first name there. Otherwise, every dead man in that cemetery would have walked out. By the way, one little detail you might overlook. John points out that this happens on the fourth day after Lazarus has died. The reason that's significant is Jews believe that the spirit hung around the body sometimes for about 3 days just to make sure there wasn't a misdiagnosis. But on the fourth day, when decomposition had really kicked in and the body really started to stink, that was when the spirit was gone for good. In other words, in the Jewish mind, Lazarus was not just dead. He was dead. Really dead. Mega dead. And yet, Jesus calls him back to life like he's waking somebody up out of a nap. Jesus then says, take off his grave clothes. And they all rejoice and marvel at Jesus' power. And you might think the story is over. Yay, Jesus. But the story's not over. In fact, the real story begins in verse 45. Because the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, they hear about this miracle, and so they call an emergency session. And in that emergency session, they decide that this is the final straw. They're not sure what happened back at Lazarus' grave, if that was some kind of trick, or Jesus was maybe raising the dead by the power of Satan. But this miracle, this fear, they figure that's gonna give people false hope, and it's gonna give to Jesus way too much authority. And so from that day onward, they made plans to put him to death. This marks the turning point in the Gospel of John, where Jesus starts his march to the cross. And in less than 2 weeks, they will have killed him. It is not accidental that John ties these two things together, because he's showing us that to break up Lazarus's funeral, Jesus has to commence his own. And see, that leads into our fourth and final word, grace. Grace, in order for us to never die, Jesus had to die in our place. You see, God had said back in the Garden of Eden, at the dawn of time, that the penalty of sin, the consequences of sin were death. Sin separates us from God, puts a wall between us and God, and God is the source of life. I mean, imagine if Earth rebelled against the sun and rebelled out of its orbit and began to drift off out into space. Death would be inevitable. That's what sin is like for us. It separates us from God and puts upon us the curse of death. In fact, let this book right here represent my curse of death. I asked somebody on my team, I said, would you get a book that was supposed to represent my sin? And they chose the largest book that I've ever seen in my life. I don't know what that's supposed to mean. This book weighs like 52 pounds, so this will be a short illustration. But this is me, all right? This is me. This is God up here. This represents my curse of death, my sin. Because I've sinned, because I've voluntarily chosen to walk away from God. That's what sin is, when you choose what you want to do instead of what God wants you to do. This curse is now upon me. Now, here's the thing. I may have times in my life where I feel closer to God. Things are going well. Things are going great in my life. Then there are other times where I don't feel that way and I feel far away from God. Either way, whether I feel close to God or feel far away, the curse of death always remains between me and God. No amount of religion, no getting close to God can ever change that. The gospel, the central Christian message, the point of the Gospel of John is that on the cross, John says, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, had no curse of death. He made him to become sin for us. God placed my sin upon Jesus. As the prophet Isaiah said, the punishment that brought me peace would be placed upon him so that by his stripes, his death, I could be healed. So when Jesus died, he took my sin into the grave and buried it. Jesus can be the resurrection for me because he first became death for me. He broke up my funeral by starting his own. I heard a story about a dad who was driving down the interstate with his little 3-year-old daughter. In the back seat, she's back in the car seat. When suddenly she began to scream, Daddy, Daddy, a bee. She was terrified of bees. Her father knew that she was also deathly allergic to them. So the dad rolled down the windows and was doing that thing that we dads do sometimes when you're on the interstate, trying to shoo the yellow jacket out of the car. It wasn't working. The dad was panicking, so he pulled the car over. He jumped out of the went over in the back seat of the car, jumped in the back seat, covered her over, reached over, and trapped that bee against the glass of the back windshield with his hand. After a moment, he pulled his hand back, and the bee flew away, at which point the little girl started to scream and panic again. Daddy, Daddy, the bee, it's going to come back. But the dad says, sweetheart, that bee can never hurt you again. And he opened his palm and showed her that the bee's stinger was lodged there in the palm of his hand. On the cross, Jesus took the stinger of death into his hands so that when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there would be no stinger left for me. Oh, death, Paul says, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? The stinger is gone because the grave has been conquered. Jesus, by his death, put death to death, and now he offers resurrection life to all who will believe in him. Do you believe this? Which brings us back to what Jesus said. The whole point of this encounter was, verse 15, so that you may believe. Believe what? Believe that Jesus is who he says he is, even when he is doing things that you don't quite understand. In verse 42, as Jesus is praying to the Father to raise Lazarus through him, he makes this aim even clearer. He says, look at it in your Bible, verse 42. Do this, Father, so that they may believe that you sent me. Would you imagine that for a minute? Imagine you'd been one of Jesus' disciples there that day, and you heard Jesus pray that. You might say, Jesus, you're telling us that you engineered this entire event just so we could understand who sent you? And Jesus would say, without hesitation, yes. And you might follow up by saying, but Jesus, is understanding that such a big deal? So important that it's worth all of this pain and grief and confusion? And Jesus would say, absolutely. Because you see, the true knowledge of God is the most valuable thing in the world. The Apostle Peter said that your faith is worth more than the finest gold in the world. The true knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God, Jesus would say in John 17, that's the essence of eternal life. And so Jesus, through this story, gives us a picture of what the Father is like. You see, the Gospel of John, the rule in the Gospel of John is, like Son, like Father. Jesus said repeatedly in the Gospel of John, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Whatever Jesus is like, the Father is like, because Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He is the divine word that communicates God to us. What that means is that what we see Jesus be to Mary and Martha, that's what the Father is to us. So what Jesus wants you to believe from this story is that in your pain, there is a heavenly Father who stands beside you and weeps with you. And not only that, he is so angry at what sin and death had done to those that he loved that he wants to deliver them from it forever. And the only way he could do that was by suffering sin's curse in our place. And by the way, some of you I know are sitting there right now saying, but Jade, you don't understand. My pain is my fault. I brought all this on myself. My marriage is in shambles because of me. The kids have left because of me. I lost my job because of me. That doesn't matter as it relates to how the Father feels about you. When the prodigal son had run away into the far country, the father still stood at the gates every day, looking longingly out in his lost son's direction with broken heart and tears in his eyes. That's how he feels about you right now, regardless of how you got into the mess you're in. Jesus showed us how much the Father loves us, so much that he would send his Son to take sin's curse in our place. And now he promises that all who live and believe in him will never die. Death for believers will never have that fatally bitter taste that it does for so many. It's like I often say to grieving families at a funeral. I'm like, you know, in the next few days, a lot of people are gonna say to you, oh, it's so sad that you lost so-and-so this year, but you haven't really lost him, have you? You just lost contact with him for a little while. And oh, by the way, if you could just see them now, you would not feel sorry for them. They feel sad for you. But soon and very soon, you're gonna see them again and this nightmare will be over. One day, friends, one day, soon and very soon, this whole veil of tears we call life will end in resurrection. And we're gonna see that Jesus was not absent after all. And we're also gonna see that life was not meaningless chaos. Yeah, sometimes Jesus seems to delay because there are some things that he wants to teach us about God that we can learn from pain that we can't learn any other way. And I know you say to me, you're like, but why? Why does it have to be this way? I don't know if I can fully answer that, to be honest. But see, I do know that everything in your Bible teaches us that it is this way. I think I've told you before, it doesn't totally make sense to me why Jesus made the disciples wait until the third day for his resurrection. I mean, I get at least waiting until the next morning. If he died in the afternoon, give it a night to prove that he's dead, plus the imagery of the resurrection and sunrise, that works really well together. But why wait a whole extra day in the middle? I mean, talk about a miserable day. The Messiah that the disciples had thought was the Son of God had just died. They were devastated. They felt lost. They didn't know what they believed anymore. Why make them wait? Why make them wait a full extra day in that condition before the resurrection? Again, I don't know if I know the full answer to that, but I do know, in part, it's because this is what our lives often feel like now. We live in that second day of waiting. That's where we are now, and we say, like Mary and Martha, where are you, God? But see, there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem that assures us that he has not forgotten. We may feel like we are in a pointless Saturday of suffering, but Resurrection Sunday is just around the corner. And in the meantime, we know that he stands by the grave of our disappointment, weeping with us and praying for us, Paul says, with groanings and sighs too deep even to articulate in human words. Now, let me be very clear. I am not urging you to believe this because it provides some kind of hopeful, happy, pie-in-the-sky ending for you. I'm urging you to believe it because there's an empty grave in Jerusalem that Jesus used to occupy that declares that your hope is justified. And I'm trying to get you to see that Jesus orchestrated this entire story in John 11 with all of its confusing twists and turns so that when you go through a time where it feels like God is absent from your life, you'll know that he is not absent, and you'll know that he cares, and you'll know that he'll be faithful to you just like he was to Mary and Martha. So see, that brings us back to Jesus' central question. Do you believe this? Because see, if you do, there's a promise attached. Everybody who lives and believes in me will never die. Now listen, this is a promise for everyone, literally everyone. Jesus did what he did for everyone, but you have to take it for yourself. What he means there is you don't automatically get it just because you're a member of the human race. In fact, John opens his gospel by saying, to as many as received him, to them and only them, he gave the power to become the children of God to those who believe in his name. This is like the thesis of John's gospel. Every single story he tells is to urge us to receive Jesus for ourselves, not to learn about him in history, but to receive him for ourselves, because only those who receive him personally get the benefit of his promises. You say, well, Pastor, what does it mean to receive him? Well, it doesn't mean what a lot of people seem to think it means, which is living a life that makes you good enough to earn the title child of God. I had someone tell me that recently. I'm not ready to become a Christian yet because my life is not in good enough shape. And I'm like, that's not receiving, that's earning. Receiving him does not mean just going through a church ritual like baptism or confirmation. Those have their place. But technically, they're not receiving either. Those are accomplishing. It's going through a checklist. Receiving him means exactly what you think it means. It means you receive him like you would receive a gift that was being offered to you. Somebody offered you a gift. You open your hands and you receive it. Or think of it like how a bride and groom receive each other on their wedding day. One stands at the altar and says, in essence, I want you in my life. Do you receive me? And the other says, yes, I receive you. From now on, you and I go together. Where you go, I go. From this point onward, I belong to you, you belong to me. I don't know what you think it means to be a Christian. So many people seem to be confused about this. They think it means obeying the rules sufficiently. They think it means being regular in church. Those are great, okay? But that's not the essence of what it means to be a Christian. The essence of being a Christian means having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Receiving him personally for yourself. Have you ever done that? Have you ever let him come into your life and take full control of you? Have you received him personally? Because if not, or you're not sure, you can do that right now, today. Why don't you bow your heads, if you would, at all of our campuses, or if you're listening at home, bow your heads. To as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. Friends, I can offer you forgiveness of sins. I can offer you eternal life, but you got to receive Jesus personally. If you've never done that or not sure that you've done it and you want to, right there where you sit, just say to him something like this: Jesus, I'm ready to receive you as my Savior. Say it to him in your own words from your heart: I accept you as my Savior. Accept your gift of salvation. I submit to you as Lord. Say that to him. I surrender. If you're ready to say this, I'm surrendering to you as Lord. Come into my life. I belong to you now. You belong to me. With every head bowed, did you pray that? If you did, I want you to do two things. Very simple. Number one, I want you to tell whoever invited you today, before you get home, tell them, hey, I prayed with the pastor to begin a relationship with Jesus. Just tell them. The next thing I want you to do is I want you to take your phone and I want you to send a text, send the word ready, R-E-A-D-Y, to the number 33933. If you need it, I'll just put it up here on the screen. You can glance at it real quick. Just text the word ready, R-E-A-D-Y, to the number 33933, and one of our pastors will follow up with you. We'll leave you in the driver's seat, but we'll at least show you what follow-through steps look like. So if you're serious about this, text the word ready to 33933, and we'll give you the next best steps you can take in the life that follows Jesus. Father, thank you for being the resurrection and the life. Thank you that I come into this day knowing that death could not hold you and that sin is over and having new life. God, I thank you for those new brothers and sisters in here who just received new life. Give them courage and wisdom to follow through on this. We pray, we rejoice together. In Jesus' name, amen.
We are so glad you listened to the Summit Church podcast today. I'm Blair Graham, the pastor of Stewardship and Generosity. We hope this message helps you to grow as a disciple of Christ, learning from the Word and leaning into what the Holy Spirit may be teaching you through this message. If you've enjoyed listening to the Summit Church messages and want to help give to the mission of the Summit or help in any way, you can go to summitchurch.com or download the Summit Church app and find ways to give or serve there. Our goal is to help you grow as a disciple in all areas of your spiritual life, including being a faithful steward and a servant to your community, church, and family. And we're here to help. So feel free to go to our app or summitchurch.com and engage in the mission. We can't wait to hear how God grows you as a disciple making disciples.